Daniel chapter 8. I have entitled this message, Future Vision. Throughout history, people have been interested in what will happen in the future. Most notably, there's Nostradamus, who became famous because he claimed to predict what would happen in the future. And if you look closely at his prophecies, they're not very good, honestly. My kids always want to know the future, and they constantly ask things like, what are we going to do tomorrow? It's difficult if they've had a fun day that day because they expect tomorrow to be even more fun. Or what's going to be for dinner? Or what's next? And then we wonder about that. Or we hear that our company is being sold. And, well, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to my job? Or there's all these things that we want to know about the future, something within us. But it's interesting what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 through 34, there in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And in context, he's saying people worry about where they're going to live, or they worry about what they're going to eat, or they worry about what clothes they're going to wear, and all those things. We might worry about our health and everything. And Jesus is saying, basically, why don't you seek God first, seek his righteousness, seek to be obedient to him, and not worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow is going to take care of its own stuff. Just kind of obey God in the moment, in the day. And so we can take that on that one side and say, well, I guess I'm not supposed to worry about the future. Well, it is clear that we're not to worry about what tomorrow holds. But you know what? The Lord does give us a general outline of future events through his prophetic word. So it's an interesting balance there, that we're not to worry about these specific things for the future, and because really worrying doesn't do anything. But God does want to give us a general outline of what's going to happen in the future. But he doesn't necessarily give us that specific of what's going to happen in our lives from day to day. Now, the fact that God gives us a general outline of future events through his word, and as we put all the different prophecies together, this really performs two main functions. Number one, it gives us confidence that God knows what the future holds, and that he is in charge. You see, when Brandy says things like, for dinner we're going to have such and such, and for in my household, usually the number one is we're going to have the pepperoni roll. When we're going to have the pepperoni roll, that everybody's excited and pumped up, and mom's the best cook ever, and all this kind of stuff. And the reason she can say that with certainty is because she's the one controlling it. She's the one putting the pieces together. She's the one who has purchased the items and is assembling them and cooking them in such a way to offer to our family. So she can say that with certainty because she controls it. And the same is true of the Lord. The Lord can say things with certainty of what's going to happen in the future because he's still in charge. Yes, man is running around and doing his thing and being disobedient, but God can't be out-trumped. God can't be outmaneuvered. God uses even the wickedness of men. He works it still for the good of those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. So that's why God can say it with certainty. So that gives us great confidence that God is in charge. But it is a second thing as well, because specifically as we see in the word that God is going to win in the end, it encourages us. Because as black as the night seems, the new day is going to dawn. So it encourages us that we realize that this is not some uncertain thing, but God is going to win. And we can look at the circumstances of our own life and say, it seems like my life is losing. It seems like my life isn't working out. And you know what? And we can say, well, even though it seems like this from my perspective, I can know that I love God and he's going to use that somehow in his overall plan. In his overall plan, he is going to win. So with these thoughts in mind, let's go ahead and get into Daniel chapter 8 as we see some more prophecy. And we'll just see there's going to be this vision that's given. We'll see the vision first of all and then the interpretation. But I just couldn't wait for the interpretation part, so I interpret some as we move along. But this is another prophetic vision that Daniel has, and he had one there in Daniel chapter 7 as well. And remember, the first six chapters of Daniel were more historical, and then the last six chapters are actually more prophetical in nature. So the vision, starting in verse 1, and we'll look at verses 1 through 14 in this section. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now the year we know as we put the histories together, this is 551 BC. It's 2 years after the vision of Daniel chapter 7. So the vision of Daniel 7 happened 2 years ago. This is a new vision that Daniel has, but it's interesting. It actually takes place 12 years before the events of Daniel chapter 5. And what happened in Daniel chapter 5 was the handwriting on the wall, that chapter, where Belshazzar was there and he saw that handwriting on the wall. And that night, the Babylonian kingdom was overthrown by the Medo-Persians. So what happened there in that third year, that 551 BC? It says, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. And so he's referring back to what happened in Daniel 7, that other vision that he had had. It says, now I want to bring something out here, because we look at this and we look at visions and we might say, well, that seems kind of far out. If a person came to you to work and said, hey, I had a vision last night, you know, or this vision came to me, then we might kind of step back a little bit. And depending on our background, we might have a problem with that, because that idea of a vision from God may seem like an unusual event. But if you do a Bible word search for the word vision or visions, and you put those together, you actually get 118 results in the Bible. 118, that's not a small number. And so we see that this is something that is not uncommon in Holy Scripture, that it's not uncommon in what God does in the lives of men and women. In fact, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, as Peter is giving his famous sermon there at Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the believers there as they were gathered in the upper room, he said this. He quotes from the book of Joel. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Now, it's interesting. I don't know really what the cutoff is on young men seeing visions, because we know that Daniel was pretty old when he had this vision, so maybe God's pretty liberal on what he considers young. But the fact is that when the Holy Spirit comes upon people, and as they're freshly filled with the Holy Spirit, as we're commanded to do, it says in Ephesians, be ye continually being filled with the Holy Spirit, that there's prophecy there, that there are visions, and that there are dreams that God gives them. That it's not something beyond the pale of what God does. And as on Sundays, as we're going through 1 Corinthians, we're starting to get into 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll talk about the different spiritual gifts and how God is able to minister through those things. Now, again, I don't know the official cutoff age for not receiving visions anymore, as it says young men shall see visions. But it is something that God may use in our lives. And then to be open to that. I don't think we have to go around and saying, well, I'm not going to read my Bible anymore. I'm just going to wait for a vision. But it can be something that God may speak to us through a vision. Now, the key, though, to when we're receiving these visions that God may give us, visions or dreams or prophecy, what we have to do is judge them by the revealed word of God. Is this something that agrees with what God has already put in his word or not? And I love the instruction that the Apostle John gives in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Had a conversation about this with some of the kids today at school and some of the students. And, you know, early in my Christian walk, there are different books that I read, and I just believed them wholeheartedly because they were found in a Christian bookstore. But as I began to know the word and judge them with the word, I said, that doesn't agree with God's word. But then there's been other things where people have received special word from the Lord, and it's like, man, that does agree with what the scripture says, and I can receive that. So there's always, we need to test it by the word. Let's move on now to verse 2 there in Daniel chapter 8. It says, I saw in the vision, and so it happened, while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. Now, it's interesting if for those video gamers, there's, you know, these first-person shooter games where you're like a military guy and you know, you're kind of, you see the gun and you see your hands going there and you're kind of seeing, or there's what's called the third person where you're controlling this person and you're kind of seeing him going around there, but it's a different view. Well, he's kind of having a third-person view. Daniel is having this vision, but he's seeing himself in the vision. He's seeing himself there in that city of Shushan, and that must have been kind of an odd thing to have. Maybe you've had dreams like that. Always my dreams are first person. I don't know that I've ever had a third person dream or vision like this. Now, but what was Shushan? Shushan was the chief city of the Medo-Persian Empire. It's funny how debated exactly where it was comparable to Babylon. Some said 200 miles, some said 230 miles, some said 250 miles. I don't know, these guys, maybe they were using that new app that Apple put out, that map out, and it wasn't working very well. Now, interestingly, the city of Shushan, about 80 years after this vision that Daniel has, who's going to be in Shushan but Esther? That's going to be the home of Esther 80 years after this vision that Daniel has. And then 107 years after this vision, Nehemiah would leave Shushan to go rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So this was an important city. And then Daniel continues and he says, I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Now, the river Ulai was actually a canal, a man-made canal that connected the Choastes and Copertes rivers. Verse 3 says, then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram. Okay, so we got a little wildlife there. And now this ram was a national emblem of the Persian Empire. It was stamped on their coins and on their headdresses of their military leaders. And as I was doing this study, I actually found out that a couple of historians record that some of the Persian leaders, the military leaders, when they went out into the battle, they actually carried the head of a ram with them into battle. And I just thought that was kind of creepy. And so that's what they would do. Now, as we're going to see in verse 20, the ram very clearly represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And that'll be made clear. In fact, the angel Gabriel is going to be the interpreter for Daniel. And he's just going to come out and say it. It says, a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but the one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Okay. So this is kind of an off-kilter ram. This is a ram that has one horn there, or it has two horns, and the first horn, I guess it's kind of growing on the spot, it stops at a certain height, and then the second horn continues to grow. Now these two horns represent the Medes and the Persians. The second horn actually represents the Persian side of the empire because it came to power after the Medes, and it eventually overshadowed the Medes. And if you remember what we talked about back in Daniel chapter 7, we saw that bear that was raised up on one side. It was the same type of thing. The bear represented the Medo-Persians, and that one bigger side of the bear represented the Persians. Verse 4 says, and I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward so that no animal could withstand him. So it's interesting, Daniel doesn't mention these other animals or describe them, I should say, but he says that this ram is, he's kind of on the rampage, and so he wasn't really a St. Louis ram. He's a ram that actually gets something done. And so he is pushing all over the place, and no animals could withstand him. The Nelson Study Bible says this, says Cyrus, who is the head of the Medo-Persian Empire, and his successors, those who came after him, conquered westward, including Babylon, Syria, and Asia Minor, northward, including Armenia and the Caspian Sea region, and southward, including Egypt and Ethiopia. And so there's this great power in this ram. Now notice also says, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. Now, this is a euphemism because rams don't actually have hands. And so what he's doing is he's just talking about his ability, his power. There's no one that could deliver from him. And then notice this next line because I think it's so important. It says, but he did according to his will and became great. He did according to his will and became great. And this was really a verse that jumped out at me as I put together this study. Because you think about it, at the height of the Medo-Persian Empire, they were a world-ruling power, and they were great in a worldly sense. In fact, Babylon had been that first really, you know, world-ruling empire, and then what happens is the Medo-Persians with their superior force just come and take over. And so they're the power. And they exerted their will on those around them. They did according to their will, and they became great. And isn't it true that this is how the world views success? The world views success as you doing according to your will and becoming great. As much as I love the game of football, that's really what it's all about. It's about exerting your will upon the other team and taking what you want. It's not about serving or anything like that, perhaps serving a whooping to somebody. But this idea of just doing your will and becoming great, wouldn't so many people love to have that written on their tombstone? Wouldn't so many people, as they were dying, say, hey, I want you to say on my tombstone, I did according to my will and I became great. But interestingly enough, that's not the measure of greatness in the eyes of the Lord. That's not how he views greatness. That's not the attitude that pleases our Creator. I want to read you a couple of verses. First of all, from John chapter 8, verse 28. In fact, why don't we just turn there to the New Testament? It's late on a Wednesday evening, and I don't want you guys falling asleep. So let's turn to John chapter 8 for a moment. So important to see and to always remember that the message that the world's giving us about what greatness is and how to achieve greatness, and that was the kind of thing with this Medo-Persian ram, is doing their will and becoming great, that's not God's view of greatness. John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, beautiful verses. Never forget the first time I heard these is Pastor John Miller gave a devotional there at Calvary Houston for a men's breakfast, and he shared from this passage, and it struck me then, and it strikes me now. And Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things." And it's interesting, when Jesus says, "When you lift me up," he's talking about the crucifixion. He's talking about going to the cross. And he says, "When you lift me up on the cross, you're going to know that I am who I said I was." And here it is, verse 29. Here's the measure of true greatness. "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." That's what it's all about. It's not about doing our will to become great. It's about doing the will of the Father, of always doing those things that please him. And that reminded me of another verse, and I'll just read it for you. It's Luke 22, verse 42. This is Jesus before he's going to be crucified. He's there praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Luke 22, 42, says this, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me." In other words, the cup of suffering, the cup of judgment that he was to drink as he was to take upon himself the punishment for the sins of every single person who's ever lived. And then Jesus said this, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus refused to say, "I'm going to do my will and I'm going to become great." He said, "I'm going to do the Father's will. I'm going to submit to him and let greatness come from him. If he chooses to lift me up into greatness, then I will be lifted up." So as you turn back now to Daniel chapter 8, we'll continue on in verse 5. It says, "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west." Okay, so here's this ram whooping everybody, and all of a sudden from the west comes a goat. Now, I've never seen a ram and a goat fight each other, but it's not going to be much of a fight as we see. And this goat symbolizes the Greek Empire, who is going to take over next. And notice this goat, I think of goats and I think of them just kind of, you know, eating everything in sight and eating garbage and all this kind of stuff. But this is a mean goat. Notice, it says, he saw this goat coming from the west, across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. That's a fast goat. You know, he is moving so quickly that he's not even touching the ground. And this really speaks of the speed with which the Greek Empire conquered the known world. Where the Medo-Persian army was kind of slow and lumbering like this bear and was kind of going through, and it was this ram. But the Greek Empire, as we saw last week, it was like this leopard with wings. And here it is, it's this goat who's moving so quickly that he's not able to, or that he's not even touching the ground. And notice there's something else unique about this goat. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. So this goat is something like a unicorn or perhaps a goaticorn. Hey, you know, he's only got this one horn going. It's like, wow, this is interesting. And maybe he's got a complex about it. That's why he's so angry. I'm not sure. But he has this one horn instead of two horns. And this one horn, it symbolizes Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, because he is this undisputed leader of this Greek Empire. Verse 6, it says, "Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power." So he's angry. This is a mad goat. He's got mad goat disease. And so he's going crazy after him. And as you read the history books, it seems like because of these different skirmishes between the Medo-Persians and the Greeks, that there was bad blood. That this just wasn't a normal battles that they had. That this was just vicious and brutal. Thomas Constable shared this, quote, "Due to the previous attacks by the Persians, the Greeks retaliated against their enemies with unusual vengeance. Alexander won two significant battles in Asia Minor in 334 BC and in 333, first at the Granicus River and then at Issus in Phrygia. Alexander finally subdued Persia with a victory at Gaugamela near Nineveh in 331 BC. And so we see this in verse 7, "And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him. He attacked the ram and broke his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand." So previously, this ram is whooping all these other animals. This crazy flying goat that with one horn just obliterates the ram. Not only takes him down, but he tramples him. And there's no escape for this ram. Now, in this vision, I wonder where Daniel was. Like, did he get on the roof of some house? He's up on a fence kind of trying to get away from the whole situation. What it's picturing here is that the Greeks, they were actually greatly outnumbered by the Medo-Persians. But the Greeks, when they fought with such ferocity and skill, that when the Greeks won, it was complete, and the Medo-Persian Empire collapsed. They didn't have a remnant like, oh, we're going to get you and fight you another day. The Greeks took them down. Verse 8 says, "Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken." Now keep in mind, all this is being written still during the time of the Babylonian powers. The Medo-Persians haven't taken over yet. The Greeks are a couple hundred years down the road. And so the fact that this is being told, and that can be even secular historians say, hey, this is what it represents, is amazing. But what's being communicated in verse 8 is this, that this large horn being broken, it foreshadowed the death of Alexander the Great. That he was, by some accounts, he was 33. Others say he was not quite 33 years old. He'd conquered the known world, and it said that he was lost, and he didn't know what to do from that. And he ended up dying of a fever and just drunken debauchery. 33 years old, and what we would think the prime of his life for this world leader, and he was dead. That large horn was broken. Notice in verse 8, it says, "And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven." It said that on Alexander the Great's deathbed, they asked him how he wanted to divide up the kingdom, and he said, "Divide it to the strong," and then he died. And they were like, what does that mean? They didn't really understand. And so eventually, four of his generals carved up the Macedonian Empire. That's what's represented by these four horns. The commanders were Seleucus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Lysimachus. Verse 9 says, "And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land." Now, this refers to Antiochus IV, who we'll see a decent amount as we move through the rest of this passage. And he came from the Seleucid line, from that area with Seleucus. And Antiochus IV, he gained the throne actually by murdering his brother, the former king, Seleucus Philopater. And so he's not a sweet guy. He murders his brother to take over. And the son of his brother, and so it would have been his nephew, the son of Philopater, he was the rightful heir to the throne. But what Antiochus IV did to him is he held him hostage in Rome so that he wouldn't take over the throne. Antiochus IV legitimized his rule mainly through flattery and through bribery. And what he did, he even assumed the title for himself, Epiphanes, which means illustrious, and it also alludes to deity. So it seems that he was trying to call people to worship him as a deity. But the Jews who he was going to persecute, they called him, instead of Epiphanes, they called him Epimanes, which means madman. And so they kind of had their own title for him. Verse 10 says, and it grew up, oh, I'm sorry, I missed one thing there in verse 9. Notice that phrase, the glorious land. That speaks about how this Antiochus the Fourth, this little horn, is going to come against Israel. It's going to come against the people of God. We'll see that more in a minute. But it's also interesting as we put the rest of this passage together, this Antiochus the Fourth, he is actually a figure or a type of the Antichrist. Many things that he does will be very similar to the Antichrist. Verse 10, it says, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Now, you know, what does it speak of, the host of heaven and the stars and tramples them? You know, because sometimes in the scripture, the host of heaven or the stars are referred to as angels. I find it very hard to believe, though, that some man can take angels and throw them to the ground and trample them. As we see, you know, in the scriptures, there's that one case where one angel on one night destroys 185,000 of the enemies of God. So I doubt that any mere man can take down an angel. I believe this host of heaven and these stars, it's actually picturesque language that refers to Antiochus IV's triumph over the Jewish people. You see, it says he's going to attack the glorious land. And let me just give you a couple of verses that to prove my point. One is Genesis 22:17, where God is making a promise to Abraham. And I'll just read it for you. Genesis 22:17, God says to Abraham, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And so the stars of heaven is a reference to how many descendants that Abraham would have. And then in Genesis 37:9, you remember Joseph, he had these different dreams. And one of the dreams he had, it says, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Those stars are referenced to the sons of Jacob, the of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there's place in Scripture where the children of Israel are referred to as stars. Continue on there in verse 11. It says, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And so this Antiochus the Fourth, he's going to exalt himself as high as the prince of the host. So that could be a reference to the Messiah. It could be a reference to maybe the king of Israel type of thing. And so there's different ways to take that. David Guzik gives some historical precedents or historical background on how this was fulfilled when he says, Antiochus's suppression of the Jews came to a head in December of 168 BC. Okay, so we're moving forward in history. We started with Daniel, he's 551 BC, and he's moving through the Medo-Persians, he's moving through the Greeks. Now he's moving on to Antiochus IV. And so in 168 BC, he returned in defeat from Alexandria. Then he ordered his generals to seize Jerusalem on a Sabbath. Then he erected an idol of Zeus and desecrated the altar by an offering of swine and sprinkling the pig's juices in the sanctuary. Sacrifice was ceased because the temple was desecrated. And so this rebuilt temple, what happened there is that this guy came in and he defiled the Holy of Holies and he defiled this place and he set himself up as this king, and he set up this idol of Zeus and he sacrificed a pig to defile the temple. Now, what's interesting about all of that, as you read in the New Testament, Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation, which is to come. What's interesting, when Jesus wrote that, this had already happened. And so the fact of the matter is this thing that Antiochus IV did was actually just a precursor to what the Antichrist is going to do during the tribulation period. He's going to do something very similar. So these two guys are tied together in the kind of things that they do. Verse 12 says, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. Verse 12 tells us that because of the ungodliness and apostasy of the Jewish people, they were given over into the hand of this madman. And we know that historically during this time that they were fighting over who was going to be high priest in the temple, and it was just a really corrupt system. And so God allows them to be defeated by this guy. And this is a really a common theme in the Old Testament, where God allows the people to be defeated because of their ungodliness. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And so these two holy ones, who I take to be angels, are talking to one another about, like, how long is this temple going to be desecrated? And the angels are, again, speaking to one another in this vision. And you do the math, and it seems about, it's going to be a little over 6 years that the temple will be in this condition until it is cleansed. Now, we move on from the vision to the interpretation, verses 15 through 27. Verse 15, it says, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning. I think that's so important. This is such an important issue. It wasn't enough for Daniel to have some spiritual experience. Daniel wanted to understand what it meant. I think that's so key. I'm not discouraging, or I'm not discounting the encouragement that comes from having a supernatural encounter with God. I think it should be our desire to experience God and to experience His presence. But as believers, we shouldn't just settle for experiences only. We should have an experience, but also seek understanding of what that experience means. And why is that experience happening? I think too many believers stop at the experience level, and they have a feeling, and their emotions are stirred, but they don't understand. They don't understand what God is doing through that. They're in a sense, they're just wanting God to meet some felt need instead of actually being in a relationship with that person. It's the same thing when you first meet a person and maybe you're thinking, oh, I want to marry this person. And really, it's a self-centered thing because you just like how they make you feel. But then as you grow to know that person, and as those initial just feelings aren't as strong as they were, and you begin to understand that person, have a relationship with that person, and seek to really know them so that you might communicate and be one with them, then things are different. And so I think that's what Daniel was, the type of guy who wasn't just like, oh man, that was awesome, I had a vision, exciting. Daniel wants to know, what does it mean? I don't want only experience. Experience is great, but I want understanding. Now, please turn with me, if you would, for just a minute to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, just turn left a bit. Because these first 9 verses of Proverbs 2 really talk about that. Talk about this desire to have wisdom and understanding, to really want to know. This is the biggest thing I come up against in class, and it's always an awesome class when there's students who want to know, want to understand. It's really a bummer when they're just like, why do I have to know this? Why do I have to learn this? How is this ever going to be useful? And those are all code words for I'm lazy and I don't want to work. That's all that it is. But God wants us to work for understanding. Proverbs 2 verse 1 says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. Think about how hard people work to find treasure. And these professional treasure hunters, and they have their huge boats, and they have all their equipment, and they have their sonar, and they have everything to find some gold. And God is saying through Solomon, that's what should be our desire when it comes to the truths of God. So you're working hard to get that. It says, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. I love that. For the person who uprightly seeks God's wisdom, He says, hey, I've been storing it up for you. Here it is. He guards the paths of justice and He preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. We must pursue truth so that we might be well-rounded believers who are equipped for the work of the ministry. And again, that comes, that understanding, that wisdom, how to interpret our experiences, it comes from the Word of God, because this is what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, so as you turn back to Daniel 8 now, verse 15, Daniel seeking this understanding, it says that he was seeking it, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. And so the angel Gabriel here, he appears as a man, and he's instructed to teach Daniel the meaning of the vision. It's interesting, every clear-cut time in the Bible where these angels appear to men, now sometimes they appear like in the book of Ezekiel and everything, and they're Isaiah, and they're pretty wild. But whenever they take on a human form, they always appear as males. But what's also interesting here, this is the first mention by name of an angel in the Bible. Here it is, Gabriel, and we're going to see him a couple times in the book of Luke. The only other good angel that we see named is the angel Michael. And then the demon that we actually have in the name, other than Legion, I think they just made up that name, is Lucifer. And so here we have this Gabriel showing up and talking to Daniel. Verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. So it always makes me laugh because I think about, you know, touched by an angel, you know, and they're just like sweet little angels and nobody's ever afraid of them. But angels in the Bible, they come near you and you freak out. And it's funny because here Daniel is, he's seeing himself in this vision. And so I don't even know if this is his vision self or this is his regular self or whatever it is, but he falls down on his face. But he said to me, so Gabriel says to him, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So the vision was future at the time that Daniel saw it. It were things that were going to happen in the future. And there is some disagreement about what is meant by the time of the end. Does it mean like at the very end? Does it mean kind of the general end times? It could mean a few different things, but I think it includes the fact that Antiochus IV was representative of the Antichrist. One commentator puts it this way, just like Antiochus Epiphanes rose to power with force and intrigue, so will the Antichrist. As he persecuted the Jews, so will the Antichrist. As he stopped sacrifice and desecrated the temple, so will the Antichrist. As he seemed to be a complete success, so will the Antichrist. From what Antiochus did to the Jews in his day, therefore, one may know the general pattern of what the Antichrist will do to them in the future. Verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And so basically, whenever that Gabriel came near, Daniel just was, he was conked out. He just totally was overwhelmed and fell out. And so he had kind of a spiritually induced concussion there. Verse 19, and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. Now, I believe this refers primarily to the Antichrist activity during the tribulation period. It says, verse 20, the ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. We've already covered that. Verse 21, the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king, Alexander the Great. Verse 22, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So speaking of those four separate kingdoms, but none of them would attain to the power that Alexander the Great had. Verse 23, and the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. So this prophecy is equally true both of Antiochus IV and of the Antichrist. So this prophecy is one of those that has both a near and a far fulfillment. So notice these descriptions here in verse 23 are true both of Antiochus IV and the Antichrist. Notice he will have fierce features. This refers to brutality. By some accounts, Antiochus IV killed 100,000 Jews. And we believe that the Antichrist will have millions of individuals killed. He says, the next part is, who understands sinister schemes. Antiochus IV was a manipulator, and the Antichrist will be as well. The Antichrist will rise to power through political scheming and through subterfuge. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Both Antiochus IV and the Antichrist would be empowered by Satan, but yet allowed by God for this to happen. It says, he shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So both Antiochus IV and the Antichrist would be temporary successes and would defeat the Jewish people for a time. And you can just go back and read the book of Revelation and see the Antichrist persecuting the Jewish people. And you see it throughout. And you see it in Revelation chapter 12, and you see it in other places. And the tribulation period is actually referred to in the Old Testament as a time of Jacob's trouble, speaking of how Israel is going to be persecuted during it. Verse 25, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. Now, the prince of princes, it has to be, I believe, Jesus Christ, the prince of princes. And so he is going to even rise up against him. And we see that very clear again in the book of Revelation. But we also saw it with Antiochus IV as how he stepped there into the temple and proclaimed himself to be God. But notice this last part, which is interesting. But he shall be broken without human means. Interestingly enough, Antiochus IV died of some painful disease. He didn't die in a battle. He didn't die through being murdered. He died through some disease. Likewise, the Antichrist will die without humans getting involved. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as we begin to wind down our time here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 12, where Paul really talks about these circumstances surrounding the Antichrist and the end times, and about how Jesus will destroy him. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes there in verse 1, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Remember this, the Thessalonians were deceived. People had said, oh, Jesus already came back and you guys missed out on it. And people were saying these things or writing letters to them or maybe prophesying about it and saying, don't freak out, guys. It says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That speaks of the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, when Paul wrote this, it had already been, well over 100 years since Antiochus IV had done that. And so this is, Paul can't be referring to Antiochus IV. He must be referring to someone yet future who is going to do the same thing, and that's the Antichrist. And so he says there in verse 5, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." And I believe that refers to the restraining power of the Holy Spirit working through the church during what we now live in, which is called the church age. Verse 8, "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." And so there's not going to be human hands that take him out. God himself is going to take him out, the Lord Jesus. "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, and they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." That all ties together with what we've just been reading in Daniel chapter 8. Let me also read for you just another version of the Antichrist going down there in Revelation 19, verses 19 and 20. Say this, "And I saw the beast," and that's the Antichrist, The kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army, and that's the Lord Jesus. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now just go through the last two verses of Daniel chapter 8, verse 26. The vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And so he says, you got to hold on to this, and it's going to happen eventually. Verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted. And so it falls out again. And they said, I was sick for days, and afterward I arose and went about the king's business, and I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. And so Daniel is completely overwhelmed by all that goes on, and you know, this whole vision, and imagine seeing all these things come to pass. It was so much for him. So as we close our time together, as we close up this chapter, just I want to bring you back to those two things I mentioned at the beginning about the fact that God, you know, that he tells us this general outline of the future. It's that, number one, it gives us confidence because we know that God is in charge. We know that he can say these things are going to take place because he is the one who has ultimate control. And he can say it with certainty because he has that ultimate control. And then also, it encourages us as we realize that no matter how it looks like in our life, however we score it, whether we think we're winning or losing, that we know that God is going to use it and that God is going to win in the end. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for your grace. And thank you for all the things that we find in it. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to trust you and that you do control the future and that we can have confidence in you. Lord, I pray that you would guard our hearts and minds as we know that the world is filled with lying voices, that it says in your scripture that the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, and we know that he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, that he wishes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But Lord Jesus, we know that you came to give us life and that more abundantly. And I pray, Lord, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that out of our innermost being would flow those rivers of living water. And Lord, that we would be able to speak truth into lives of people, and that by your Holy Spirit, you would draw them to salvation. Lord, we know that so many are just under the sway of lies. Lord God, and we pray that you would bring them to the truth, that they might be saved. I pray in Jesus' name.